Good to have you here tonight as we continue our prophetic survey of Genesis. And we've been studying patterns, prophetic patterns in Genesis, patterns of a prophetic flavor. And when we talk about prophecy, we tend to think in terms of prediction when in fact it's more pattern. We understand that prophecy is does have prediction in it, but we've been learning that for example, in Luke 17:26, when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of Son of Man, and there he's referring to pattern, as it was in the days. The pattern of what happened in the time of Noah is going to happen just before the Son of Man comes. I like to use the example of when Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, where he actually says, and this fulfilled the prophecy where my son shall come out of Egypt. That's when baby Jesus, of course, Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus out of Egypt. And in fact, when you go back and check Hosea 11:1, has nothing to do about baby Jesus coming out of Egypt. Rather, it's Israel coming out of Egypt. And so, once again, pattern, very important. Prophecy can be confusing unless we get this down. Genesis, and well, for that matter, most of the books in the Bible are prophetic. And dealing with God's plan, his plan, dealing with us, plans of good and not evil, plans to give us a hope and a future, all wrapped up in what is to come. Last week, we left off with Noah and his family and the animals coming off the ark after being cooped up for 370-some days. And what we find now, where we pick up tonight in Genesis chapter 8, the first thing Noah does is he builds an altar to the Lord. And yes, there is prophetic pattern here. In fact, huge, as we shall see in a moment. But what I'd like you to do is turn there to Genesis 8 and pick up with verse 20 with me. Now, Noah built an altar. They just come off the ark, he and his family, the animals. And the first thing he does is he builds an altar to the Lord, an altar to the Lord, and took every clean animal of every clean animal and of every clean bird. This is as opposed to the unclean animals, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Notice multiple burnt offerings on the altar. And then verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. I want to spend a lot of time on this because one of the patterns that we've noticed early on is the offerings, the altar. We notice the animals that have died. The first animal to die was God himself killed an animal. We read in Genesis 3:21 that, remember when Adam and Eve, they were covered themselves with fig leaves, and God, when he came into the garden, he asked where they were. Of course, he knew where they were. And Adam said, well, we're hiding because we knew we were naked. And God said, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I told you which not to eat? And so Adam had to confess. Yeah, I guess we did. Well, I don't think he said it quite like that, but he admitted to it. And then God, he did something very unusual. He killed an animal. That's, as far as we know, it was the first animal that died. And there's this question, did animals die before this? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't give any indication that animals died before this. This appears to be the first animal. God had to kill it in order to make tunics, skin, animal skin coverings for Adam and Eve. And so this is a hint. Now, it doesn't tell us it was a sacrifice, but it's a hint that something unusual is going on here. God's not into death and pain and killing. So something very significant is taking place here as we see this animal died. It's not a pretty thing. I worked on a farm. I saw animals die quite often. It was not a pretty thing. Some pretty ugly situations I saw. Just terrible things when you live with lots of animals. We had close to 250 head of horses. We had about 200 cattle, and we had all kinds of chickens and cats and dogs. And there's some kind of pain and suffering going on with that combination. It wasn't a pretty sight. So God, when he killed this animal, probably was not a pretty sight, but he had a purpose. And the pattern began. We saw the pattern continue in Cain and Abel as Abel offered his sacrifice. Remember what he offered? The first of the flocks of the fat. Now we know by the fat, we know that once again, Abel killed that animal, the first of his flock. And he offered it to God. God accepted that. He did not accept Cain's offering of the produce, but he accepted the animal. Once again, we're given a little hint here, and we see a pattern developing now before our eyes. And as we come now here to Genesis 8, the pattern continues with an altar and a burnt offering. The first time we see that word burnt, burnt offering. Now, Noah offered burnt offerings on his altars, and that should sort of cue us in or catch our attention, especially if we know the Bible. One thing I do, for those of you who are not familiar, I understand, I see what we have some new folks with us, that I don't dumb down the scripture. I just assume I'd rather have you come up rather than me dumb down. I don't like doing that. And it's really the responsibility is on us to study God's word, to show ourselves approved. And so I'm not in any way trying to I just want to say what the Bible says and teach it and assume that you can follow. So, but it's important to understand that as we look at prophetic pattern, it's usually it's unfolding or progressive. It unfolds. It's the unfolding story of redemption. It's progressive. It opens up. It isn't all at one moment. It's just something that in time, over time, a good example of this would be, for example, Abraham did not really know the essence of Yahweh's name. He did not know the meaning. Neither did Isaac or Jacob. It was Moses, about 600 years after Abraham, Moses comes on the scene, and God reveals to Moses the meaning of his name. We read in Exodus 3:13 that where he tells Moses, "I am," and he explains the meaning of I am, Hayah, which is the root word for Yahweh, which is where we get to have an understanding that I am, or I'm becoming to you, Yahweh, the self-existent one who becomes to you your point of need. And so Moses really was the first one to really understand his name. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood Yahweh, or the Lord God, as El Shaddai, the Mighty One. But that's an example of unfolding revelation. In prophecy, we often don't understand what is going on until after the events are there before us, or they have passed. We look back, oh, that's what that means. And that just is the nature of Bible prophecy. Today we see unfolding right before us. We see the events in the Middle East with key players of Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming into the scenario of what the Bible refers to as the followers of Gog, who is the leader of Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, coming with them, Persia, Ethiopia, which is Cush, and Libya, and Put, Togarma, a number of nations that are coalescing together and that will invade Israel in the last days, and God himself will destroy them. We're watching the formation of that take place right before our very eyes. And if you're a Christian, you should be totally excited about that because, once again, this can be used as a teaching tool. It can be used as a means by which to disciple the nations. By the way, did you know that you are called to disciple those that God has brought into your path? Where we learn about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, "Go into all the world," and making disciples, that's the predicate. Making disciples is really the focus. The action is on making disciples, not go. And so as you go, you make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, you go and you baptize and you teach. And so that as you are going, you make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And you do that wherever God has you planted. Wherever he plants you, you make every effort to disciple those around you. If at work, you go to work 5 days a week, start a little Bible study, get a group of people that'll have a common denominator with you and teach one another, you are fulfilling the Great Commission as you do that. So When we talk about patterns in Scripture, by the way, that was a little free rabbit trail for you. sometimes you get so far off, you lose, oh, where was I going with this? But we're talking about the burnt offerings, and now we are given a little more information about the altar and about the offerings, where we learn that this is a burnt offering, and it isn't for another 1,000 years or so, 1,000 years after Noah, when we come to Moses. That would estimate maybe the flood in Noah around 2400 BC. That's a conservative view. 1,000 years later, we learn a little bit more about the different offerings that God required of the people of Israel. Remember, Noah was not a Jew. He was not a Jew. Noah is not a Jew. The Jews come out of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Moses comes out of who? Jacob, right? Out of the tribe of Levi. Moses comes out of the tribe of Levi. So it isn't till much later that Moses comes along where we are given a little more meat, well, a lot more meat, or substance to what this altar business is all about. And it's progressive. It's unfolding. The patterns are there. And as we come to this subject of the offering, I want to emphasize to you, a lot like I already did at the beginning, that the burnt offering is not, it wasn't intended for it to be a beautiful event. As you slit the throat of your sacrifice and you watch them die, wasn't intended to be a pretty event. Death is an ugly thing. And now, why is God doing this? And it goes back to the garden. God had face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve. He spoke with them face-to-face. You heard me teach, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I'm sure it's pretty clear that when God blew the breath of life into Adam, into his mouth, nostrils, he's right there, and Adam opened his eyes, and who's he looking at? He's looking at God, most likely Jesus Christ. And the relationship was very intimate, right there, face-to-face, communication. In fact, Adam said a little later after he'd sinned, he'd heard the footsteps of God walking through the garden. When does God, as spirit, make the sound of footsteps? Well, that would be Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so there was this intimate relationship that God loved and Adam and Eve loved that was broken as a result of sin. Because of this broken relationship, we find now this pattern beginning, as I mentioned earlier, the pattern of sacrifice. The animal's throat was slit, its life ebbed from its body, sacrificed on behalf of the sinner. It was meant to reveal the seriousness of sin to God, and that this innocent life had to be sacrificed. God chose to do it this way, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. It's very important. This is very important tonight. It can be a little boring, but I challenge you to stay with me. It doesn't have to be boring, because it's so very important about you and your relationship with him. The sacrifice had to be a clean animal without blemish. Could not be an unclean animal. An unclean animal would be an animal, for example, the scavenger is an unclean animal. An animal that eats the blood of another animal, that's an unclean animal. A clean animal chewed the cud. A clean animal was basically a herbivore. And when the animal was sacrificed, all the blood was drained out of the animal's body. And we'll come back to that, because that's very, very important. And so God is only interested in your best. That's why the animal had to be clean. It had to be without blemish, unmarred. It had to be perfect in every way. This burnt offering had to be perfect in every way. Just as you offer the best of your possessions to the Lord, whatever you make each week, that belongs to the Lord. In fact, all of it belongs to the Lord. In the Old Testament, with all the tithes and offerings and so on that were made over the course of a year, it was about 30%. A lot of people don't know that. That's what it adds up to be. Now, in the New Testament, it's all God's. All of your money belongs to God. So you give according to the grace that God has been able to has given you to give. And a lot of folks use 10%. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. And so you give your best. And when God asked to for the first of the flock, when Abel brought the first of his flock, it was the best of his flock. When he offered I believe it was a lamb. It doesn't tell us that, but flock usually associated with sheep. The lamb didn't have a damaged eye. It didn't have something coming out its back. It was without flaw. It was perfect. And this is, as we go through the scriptures, we learn this. It progressively is revealed that this was very important, especially in the book of Leviticus, to God himself. So this becomes a prophetic pattern for what? For Christ. How so? He's our spotless lamb. He's without blemish. And as John the Baptist pointed out, as Jesus walked by, he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was without sin. He was perfect in every way. So he, you see, this is a pattern, a prophetic pattern, pointing to who? Ultimately, to Jesus. What is the point? That we may come back into fellowship with our God face to face. And I just got chills running up my back right now. I got, you know, little goosebumps thinking about that. Because right now, it's not possible. In this body that's condemned to die, to see him face to face, unless he chooses to reveal himself, that's totally up to him. But I've never come face to face with Jesus. But you know, when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, we will no longer know in part. Did you know that you only know in part right now? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, tells us that we only know in part. You don't have exhaustive knowledge. In fact, you will never have exhausted. You will never exhaust knowledge. You will never touch the mind of the infinite who has infinite knowledge. You'll never be able to do that. But you will know fully as you are fully known. In other words, the full capacity of this thing up here in the skull that you only use maybe 20%, some use only 10%. You'll have full capacity of how God intended you to know. And not only that, with all the disconformities and the mutations and all the problems that are in there that are blocking us and don't allow us to have good knowledge, it's all going to be fixed. Aren't you glad? You know, it's funny. I think about psychologists and psychiatrists. And when I went to school, I had to take psychology courses. And I was under the impression they had it all together and they knew all the answers. And then as I got older and as I studied, I found they don't know a whole lot, you know, is what I found out, you know. And then I remember it was Gantz who wrote Psychobabble, a book. He was a psychologist. He was at the top in his area. He was a Jew in New York, and he was with his prestigious firm. He overlooked the area there where the Statue of Liberty is located, and he was right in there with the best of them. And one day, he said that they would go in the back room after, you know, in their little break areas, and they'd flip coins as to who, you know, well, how do you think you're going to do? Well, let's flip a coin, 50-50. That's how they would think of it. Because they're really, nobody really knows, has absolute knowledge about our problems. Only Jesus does. Jesus is our psychologist. He's our wonderful counselor. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? He's our wonderful counselor. He is the one who counsels me. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all of you who are what? Burdened and heavy laden." Is he talking about weights that you can't lift, physical weights? No. He's talking about having to do with your psychology. Because he goes on to say, learn of me, as my ways are, I am gentle and humble. There we learn about Jesus. He's humble and gentle of heart. Humble and gentle of heart. Learn of me and you will find what? Rest for your souls. You know what the Greek word there for soul is? Psyche, which is where we get the word psychology. He is your psychologist. If you want to find rest for your soul, your psyche, you come to him, you learn of him, and what is it that he is teaching you there? Take his burden, for his burden is what? Light. It's not heavy. And his yoke is light. And when we get that, we understand that humility and meekness is right there in the mix. That's what God wants us to know. Now, when we talk about entering into fellowship with the Lord once again, so that it'll be face to face, that will only happen when Jesus comes and we're in our new bodies to the degree that we want it to happen. It's not it. We will have glimpses. We will have substantial healing in this life. If we ask of the Lord, he will give us substantial healing. But we won't be healed perfectly in this life until he comes. And then when he comes, then we will receive our new bodies. That's very important. But this all has to do with entering back into fellowship. That's his goal, is to enter into fellowship with us. Now, what does this have to do with the offerings? Now, there are five different types of offerings. Altar sacrifices are observed during the time by the time of Moses, and they are the burnt grain, sin, trespass, and peace offerings. Those are the five mentioned in Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 2. Burnt is Leviticus 1, the grain offerings talked about in Leviticus 2, the peace offering in Leviticus 3, the sin offering in Leviticus 4, and chapter 5, we have the trespass offerings. Those are the basic altar sacrifice, the offerings that are spoken of in the book of Leviticus. At this point, we're only learning about the burnt offering, but in here in Genesis chapter 8, it doesn't really amplify in what the burnt offering is meant, and so we're given a little help in the book of Leviticus, also in the book of Exodus. But I want to point something out to you that's important also to realize, and this is a broad brush overview. The burnt offering and the grain offering go together. When there was a burnt offering, they'd also have a grain offering. They put the grain offering on the burnt offering. When the burnt offering was done, the burnt offering, whatever it was, the animal that was offered, regardless of what it is, it was totally burned up. Everything but the skin was consumed by the fire. Everything, the meat, the fat, everything was consumed in the burnt offering, and also the grain offering, which was there with the burnt offering, it was also consumed. It was an offering to the Lord. We'll come back to that, but they were usually done together. Now, the sin and trespass offering, they were also done together, but these particular offerings are two actually separate offerings, but we look at them together because they have to do more with the sins that I commit, the trespasses that I commit and God deals with, so they're really to be viewed as one. We'll come back to that. And then the peace or fellowship offering. Now remember, the fellowship offering, that's the goal. Our goal is to enter into fellowship with the Lord. That is to be looked at by itself. We'll come back to that. So there are five types of altar sacrifices observed by the time of Moses, but they really are, when we put the burnt and grain offering together, sin and trespass offering together, and the peace offering together, they're really three in one, and I'll come back to explain that in a little bit. Now, Noah offered a burnt offering on his altar, and the burnt offering we learn about later is to be offered. We learn more detail about it in the time of Moses in Exodus 29, that it is to be an offering made twice a day by a one-year-old lamb without spot, without defect. Twice a day, once in the morning and once at twilight, and every single day. Every single day. Now, this is a prophetic pattern, as pointed out earlier, which is fulfilled by Christ, who comes to offer himself as a sacrificial lamb without blemish. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's Jesus who takes away our sins. It's Jesus who justifies us. Now that word justify, I want you to hang on to it for a moment. You are justified by the work that Jesus did on the cross. We learn in Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is justification. This is what the burnt offering did for you and me. The burnt offering, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away our sins. He is the one who knew no sin. Now stay with me on this. Stay with me. This is a reference to the burnt offering. If you want to understand what the burnt offering is in the Old Testament, you need to follow me on this, because the burnt offering emphasizes the substitutionary sacrifice of the, in this case, of Jesus. He's our substitute. He's substituted for you and me. He's going to the cross on our behalf. He's dying for you and me. The emphasis is on the substitution, on him, what he did for us. Now watch this. Watch this. The burnt and grain offerings, we learn about this from the Word. I'm gonna say this about that. It's a prophetic pattern pointing to the believer's justification. That is what Jesus Christ, our innocent and substitutionary sacrifice, did for us, for you and me. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The burnt offering is not so much about your atonement and my atonement, not so much about our sins, but it's about him. It's about Jesus. You follow that? The burnt lamb. This is very important, very important. It's not so much about our atonement of our sins as it is about him, who he is. God is justified. Justified has two parts. It's just as if I'd never sinned on one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin, our sins are expiated or removed. God is satisfied. One coin, two sides. God is satisfied on one side. It's just as if I'd never sinned on the other side. You follow that? Very important. The work was done by him. It's a free gift. You can do nothing to earn what he did for you by his substitutionary death on the cross. He is the perfect, unblemished, unmarred lamb without sin who took your place on the cross. Thus, the burnt offering. And they killed a one-year-old lamb every single day in the morning and in the twilight, and the pattern was clear every day, every day, every day, morning, evening. And the focus was on the lamb, perfect, without blemish. I didn't understand this for the longest time. But the pattern, the prophetic pattern, which is what we're doing here in Genesis, the prophetic pattern becomes clearer and clearer as we move further into Scripture. And it just blows my mind as we see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the pattern begins. And I get excited over Bible prophecy, because no man could ever come up with this. No man could ever put this in his mind and plan this out. In fact, there were 40 different authors for the Bible. And they didn't collude with one another because they couldn't. They lived in different generations. And yet we see the pattern God's plan to reestablish fellowship with us. And so the burnt and grain offering. Now, what about the sin and trespass offerings? This now involves our sin. The focus goes off of the lamb, and the sin and trespass offering focuses on me, you and me, and our sin. And so now our focus is not on the substitutionary lamb, the burnt offering, but rather it's focused on me and the sanctifying work that he is doing in my life by dealing with my sin, which is a daily problem, right? Every day, sin. Every day, I'm in this body of flesh, sin. As long as you're in this body of flesh, you're going to have struggles with sin, right? And if you think that you're going to somehow help your salvation out by being good enough, well, you're sadly mistaken, because the burnt offering took care of that. But the sanctifying process has to do what how that comes in is the focus is now on me to do what? To confess my sin. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore, do we? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us what? If we confess our sins, there it is right there. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just. He's faithful, and notice the word just. That's in your Bibles. He's just. What do you mean just? Justify. He justified. He's the one that did the work. He's just. Aren't you glad? I am. Because I know I'm a sinner. I hope you know you're a sinner, and he justified you. Now my problem is I got to deal with this ugly, yucky sin in my life. It's in my heart, right? Isn't it? That's where it is. The evil thoughts, where do they come from? From your heart, Jesus tells us. And Jesus not only took everything on the cross by his substitutionary death based on his perfection, but now he's dealing with your sins every day through the sanctifying work as you confess your sins. And if you go back in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 and read about the sin and trespass offerings, you will see it has to do with confessing your sins. When you commit a sin, you have certain sacrifices that you bring. Now remember, all the sacrifices are pointing to who? Jesus. He's the one who ultimately sacrifices. So when I confess my sin, I am sanctified through the work of Jesus. That's all that's expected of me. But if I deny I'm a sinner, what happens? What does God call me? He calls me a liar. And where do liars spend their time in eternity? Revelation 22 tells us the liars are in outer darkness. So I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to say, oh, God, you know, I put my best foot forward. Look at me. I had more good than bad. Don't, you're out. You're a liar. We're all condemned. No one is righteous. No, not one. Okay, let's keep going. Oh, now we come to the fellowship offering. Now you see the order that I put this. This is chapter 3 of Leviticus. But notice the order I put it in here. First, there's justification, the burnt and grain offerings, which emphasizes who? The substitute, the one who comes in to sacrifice himself for me. The sin and trespass offerings, what does that focus on? It focuses on me and my sins. So God sends Jesus, the perfect substitute, for me, and he takes care of my sin. That's part number two, the sin and trespass offerings, and I confess my sin, and then what happens? We have fellowship with the Lord. So this is a prophetic pattern of ultimate glorification of the believer. Romans 8:30. He will glorify you. The steps of salvation is basically justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is the final result of the salvation process where I receive my glorified body. That's the ultimate. But what about in the meantime? That's what we're interested in. Aren't you interested? What about in the meantime? Well, we can have fellowship with the Lord. And we can have, you ready? The peace of God if we learn to confess our sins. Did you hear what I said? Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that we have peace with God based on the work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, justification. But I can have the peace of God as I learn to do what? Deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Him. As I learn to be anxious for nothing, Paul writes. Listen, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for no thing. That doesn't mean not to be concerned for others. It means be anxious for nothing concerning yourself. Oh, what's this going to do to me? Is that the peace of God? Oh, no, I'm going to be kicked in the streets. Don't be anxious about that. If you're going to be kicked in the streets, out in the streets, He's going to take care of you. And you can have the peace of God out in the streets if that's where you're going to wander. But all the while you're wandering around, you're making disciples, right? That's what you're called to do. Wherever you go, it's not, the emphasis is not go. It's just wherever you go, you make disciples. Teaching what? Teaching about how who God is and how He's real in my life. And look at, the peace of God is in me. And I'm not stressed out about any of this. I've got the peace of God. And what is that? Fellowship. Did you hear what he just... Fellowship. Notice the order. He did the work, justification. As I confess my sins, I'm sanctified and washed in the blood. I'm continually washed in the blood. I'm set apart, consecrated for his work. Continually, it's a continual process. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And it's his work, by the way. It's nothing I can do. What do I do in sanctification? I make choices, right? That's all I can do. The only power you have in this life is over your choices. Right? Right? You do make choices. And you can choose to praise Him or not praise Him. So what does He want you to do? He wants you to choose to praise Him. What did Paul write in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now when things come down, and things are going to come down, and things are going to get worse, you think they're going to get better? No, they're not going to get better. They're going to get worse before they get better. Well, I think they're going to get worse, and then they'll get better, and then they'll get worse. I think they'll get worse, and then get better. We'll be raptured out of here, then they'll get worse. They'll get better because Antichrist is going to make things better temporarily, and then when he's done making things temporarily good, then it'll get bad. You follow the order there? Okay. That's the big picture order. It may get worse in your life this week. I don't know. I can't tell you. I can't promise you anything. But I know in the big scheme of things, we can expect things to get worse because it needs to create a void for Antichrist to come and fill that void so that the world will gawk after him and say, oh, you have all the answers. So things are going to get worse. And then he's going to fill the void and say to the Europeans, hey, I've got the solutions. Say to the Americans, hey, I've got the solutions. And he's going to be able to back it with his words with action. Okay, at least it'll appear that way. Now, I will have, as I do these things, confess my sins, I will enter into fellowship with Jesus and I will have the peace of Jesus. I have peace with Jesus up here, but I may not have the peace of Jesus. And so, now, we learn in Hebrews 12:1 that we're to set aside every weight that hinders that fellowship. We learn in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaking of prayers, your prayers can be hindered. Your prayers can be hindered. How so? If you're in sin. Psalms 66, verse 18 tells us, Psalm 66:18 says, if you cherish sin in your heart, this is the NIV, if you cherish sin in your heart, then he will not hear you. If you cherish sin, now notice, cherish sin in your heart. Even if you coddle sin, you coddle the thoughts, he's getting there into the thought life. Okay, very important. don't let those things hinder your fellowship. Because if you do, the peace of God will go away. You'll have peace with God, but the peace of God goes away, and then you get into that anxious state. And he's our great psychologist. He's our wonderful counselor. He's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't let these things hinder, get in your way. Bottom line, the sacrificial offering is a prophetic pattern that starts with Adam, continues through Abel. Now we see it in Noah's life, the prophetic pattern of the blood sacrifice, showing us God's desire to re-enter into fellowship with us. It's not according to our timetable, it's according to his timetable. It's according to his plans. It's according to the numbers of people that ultimately he wants in the kingdom. He knows who the last person is that he's going to bring into the kingdom. He knows it's all planned out. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's in charge? We see the pattern of blood sacrifice in Genesis 12, verse 7 and 8. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. This, we'll be looking at this a little later. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. That is after he's called out of the Ur of Chaldees into the land God would show him. So there we see Abram. We see the altar. We know if there's an altar, there's probably a sacrifice. Let's go on. Verse 8. Of Genesis 12, and he moved from there to the mountain to east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent on Bethel in the west and Ai in the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There, once again, Abram is building an altar, implying animal sacrifice, implying animal sacrifice. Genesis 13, 18, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. This is after he splits up with his nephew Lot. They split. He goes off. What is the first thing he do? He builds an altar to the Lord. Once again, sacrifice, an animal sacrifice is involved. You see what's on Abram's heart? Where did he get this idea? I find that rather curious, don't you? Where did he get this idea of the sacrifice of the altar? Well, it was pretty common in that region, but where do you suppose the people in that region who are worshiping false gods and also offering, building altars to their false gods, where do you suppose they got the idea? Where is the common origin here? Noah. Wasn't Noah the father of all these folks? And didn't he have three sons who watched their father build an altar? And so they took with them to their, by the time we get to chapter 11, we have them, they're multiplied by quite a bit by that point, by Genesis 11. And what does God do? Confuses the languages. And then what do? They go out into the region, and what do they take with them? They take this knowledge of the altar with them, and then what do? They pervert the truth, and they begin to offer sacrifices to who? To sticks, stones, and trees, and the sun. And they pervert the truth, and only Abram understands what the truth is. He retains, through his family chain, the knowledge of God. And when he builds an altar, it's to who? It's to Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the universe. You see how this comes together? It makes so much sense. I love doing prophetic pattern because we see the pattern. We see how it all works together. It's a story that is based on truth. It's rooted in history. And if you were there, you'd get a splinter in the finger, in your finger, as you were there with Abraham at his altar. We see other examples. Genesis 22. This is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, pointing to the coming of the substitution of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there. Let's see what time it is. We've got to do this one. Genesis 22, verses 9 and 14. I told you you'd be spending a lot of time, and this is so important, though. We're going to do Genesis 22 later, but I just want to show you this little section. Now, by Genesis 22, Abram has already had his son Isaac, the son of promise. It's quite a wrestling program going on here between God and Abram over this son that comes, but he finally comes. By this time, he's a young man. He's probably could overpower his dad, some believe. He's not a little boy. And God tells Abram to take his son, his only son, whom he loves. Very important. The first time love is used in the Old Testament is here. Law first mentioned, very important. Very first time love is used in the Old Testament is God telling Abraham, take your son, your only son. Notice it's repeated twice. Whom you love By the way, the first time we see love used in the New Testament is when the love of the Father for the Son, when the Father says about to Jesus as he comes up out of the water in his baptism, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." First time. And there is a correlation between this event here in Genesis 22 and what takes place right there in the first part of Matthew at Jesus' baptism. Let's look at verse 9. Genesis 22, verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him." You see, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loves, take him to this place that I will show you. Well, you know the place that he takes him to is called Moriah at that time, which eventually becomes known as Zion. It eventually becomes the very place where Jesus himself dies on the cross. But let's read about it. And so Abraham built an altar there. Oh, there it is. There's the altar. He gets there. He builds an altar. His son Isaac is with him. And he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. Now, you got to understand and appreciate what is going on at this point. When they first arrived, his son recognized, well, there's the altar, there's the wood, there's a fire, but where's the sacrifice? Oh, my word. Can you imagine being dad here? And his answer was, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Wow. We learn in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He believed that strongly in his heart that what God said was true, and he had confidence that even if he took his life, slit his throat, God would still raise him from the dead. That's how confident he was. And so he takes his son, and by the way, his son could overpower him, but even Isaac had to have faith here as well. He trusted God through his dad as he was bound and he was laid on the wood. He knew he was the offering. He knew this is an amazing scene indeed. He wasn't ignorant. I'm pretty sure. It doesn't say he was, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't ignorant. He was laid on the wood, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But, thank God for the but, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." Verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And you see, God was setting Abraham up to teach him something. But Abraham, only a friend, Abraham was God's friend. He wanted to show Abraham what he himself would suffer with his own son by using Abraham and taking him through this experience. He said, "Now I know that you fear God." God knew all along. God was doing this really more for Abraham's sake and for our sake. And for our sake, because you see, Abraham's faith here is what pleases God. That's the only thing that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so he said in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn." There just happened to be a ram there, and it just happened that its horns were caught in the thicket. Just a coincidence, right? Oh, no. God has this all under control. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up, notice, for a burnt offering. A burnt offering. A burnt offering instead of his son. What does a burnt offering represent? The substitute. It's on the person of Christ. It's all about him. That's the point of the burnt offering. As we progress through here, we see this pattern, and we see that the burnt offering is a picture of who? The substitution of Christ. It's on him that he is without fault. He's without blemish. He's not marred. He's perfect in every way. And yet now we see the picture even right here as God is showing Abraham what he himself will go through with his own son whom he loves, who would actually go to the cross as a substitute, as a burnt offering, if you will. And then look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In other words, the Lord's going to take care of it, guys. He's going to take care of it. Justification is going to happen, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that very mount was the very place where Jesus died on the cross. The same place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son. God the Father sacrificed his son right there at Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Let's read on. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Who is the seed? Galatians 3:16 tells us who the seed is. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so God here tells Abraham, it is through your seed that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And who would that be? Christ, the final substitute, who ends that long string of animal sacrifices, the burnt offering every day, morning and evening. He ends that with his one time on the cross. We see the pattern of the altar continued with Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26:25, and with Jacob in Genesis 35:7. It doesn't stop. The pattern continues on right into the time of Moses. Very important prophetic pattern. That's why I spent so much time on this tonight. In any case, by the time we get to Genesis 22 and the offering of Isaac as a sacrifice, the pattern of blood atonement on the altar sacrifice becomes quite clear. And God's goal in all of this is to bring about fellowship. Once again, face to face. Face to face. Isn't that something awesome to think about, that one day we're going to see him face to face? I mean, that just blows my mind. How's he going to do it? Well, he promised. That's what's going to happen. And it's going to be made right. And one day, in fact, after the new heavens and the new earth are created, God will dwell among the people himself, it says. Now, I want to show you a couple of other verses that are very important to this prophetic pattern. We learn in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood, and there must be sacrifice in order for God to accomplish his goal of fellowship and dwelling among his people face to face. We learn in Leviticus 17, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That is a key memory verse for all of us, Leviticus 17:11. That explains what God is thinking when he talks about atonement. He has decided that's how atonement will be made, is by the shedding of blood. One of the reasons why the shedding of blood is so important, before we eat an animal, we get rid of all the blood out of the body. We drain the body of all its blood. And there's a reason for that. The blood has a special symbol to God. And by the way, diseases are found in the blood, right? So you drain all the blood anyway. It's just a healthy thing to do anyway. But nonetheless, God has decided that the blood must, the life is in the blood, and when it's offered upon the altar, it makes atonements for our soul. God has decided this. God has decided this. He says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Now, this is how God's going to reason. It's not going to be human logic. Those of you who've taken philosophy and human logic, listen closely, because this is God's logic right here. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Let us be logical, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. What color is scarlet? Red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's he talking about there? He's talking about our sins and the blood connected to our sins, and he will make us white as snow, though our sins be like scarlet. There in Isaiah, verse 18 of chapter 1, we learn that this is God's logic. This is his rationale. He has chosen the way of the shedding of blood to atone for sin. That's, he says, let us reason together. And by the way, God is the standard of all reason, is he not? He decides the standards by which we measure right and wrong, true and false. We come to Isaiah 53, verse 5, in the same author. He says, but he was wounded, there's blood there, for our transgressions. He was bruised, there's blood there, for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement for our peace, that is our rest, was upon him, and by his stripes, more blood, we are healed. See the connection? Come, let us reason together. And now he's explaining to us how it's going to be done. And it's going to be done through his servant. He goes on to say, all we like sheep, you and I are sheep, we're like sheep, have gone astray. We're sinners. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish. You have a choice. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his begotten Son. That's all inhabitants. It's not a select few. It's all inhabitants. He loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him, if you choose to hang your confidence on him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. And this is how he chose to do it. And all he asks of you is to hang your confidence on him. That's it. Now you're sort of weak in that area, aren't you? You think, am I really hanging my confidence on him? You're probably not doing a very good job of it. But if you believe that he saved you through his Son, and you hang your confidence on that, acknowledging that you're a sinner, then you are justified. And it's a done deal. It's a done deal. You hang your confidence on him, and he takes care of the rest. It's a free gift. You don't have anything, you don't have to do anything to earn it. Nothing. Zero. Oops, wrong way. Am I upside down? Yeah, let's go this way. There we are. Let's finish this up with these last two. According to Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things, look at, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 10, 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's with his own blood, sat down at the right hand of God, and that time, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. When does that take place? At his second coming. That's when his enemies will be made a footstool. For one, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is a process. It's weird, because when you study the scriptures, it says you have been sanctified, but it says you are being sanctified, and you will be sanctified, and you go, well, which one is it? Well, it's all three. It's weird. It's really strange. But by the way, it's all his work, and the only participation I play in is the choices that I make, which will determine my rewards. I want to end with this, because I know I'm over. You will be rewarded based on the choices that you make in this life to bring him glory. That has nothing to do with your salvation. We read much in the New Testament about rewards. We read much in the New Testament how we will be rewarded based on our participation in the sanctification process. It's his work. Don't misunderstand. Sanctification is his work. It's his total work. There's nothing you can do to make yourself sanctified, but you can participate in the sanctification process. How so? By giving your will over to him, by taking every thought captive to make them obedient to Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those, not with salvation. Salvation is not a reward, right? It's not a reward. A reward has to do with wages. You don't earn your salvation, but rather rewards are earned. So he rewards those who do what? Diligently seek him. And as you diligently seek him, the degree to which you diligently seek him is the degree that you will be rewarded. What kind of reward? Relationship. Coming into a deeper, fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the reward. It's not a crown that you pound on the podium here and everybody can hear it ring. They talk about the five crowns, but the crowns are symbolic of what? Relationship. You check it out. Every crown has to do with relationship. And so that's our part. I wanted to give you the full picture here, because we started with the whole picture of offering. The altar, the sacrificial offering, and what it's all about, the full picture of this pattern that we see going on all the way through Scripture has to do with what he did for us. We can participate in it. We can secure our salvation through what he did on the cross for us by simply hanging our faith, and then by taking captive every thought to make him obedient to Christ. As we do that, then we will be rewarded accordingly. And thus, when we stand before Jesus in that day, the Bema seat, we will be rewarded, not judged for our evil deeds, which were taken care of at the cross, but we will be judged for those things that we did through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a cool thing to be a Christian, isn't it? Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that you would be glorified in them, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week as you go forth in a world that hates you, go forth in a world where you will have trouble. May the Lord be your source of strength. May you hang your confidence on him, knowing that as you make your plans, he will guide your steps. And he will take care of you every step of the way. As you make yourself available to him, he will bless you beyond your wildest imaginations, knowing that he is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.